Turn with me now to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, we'll be looking at the whole chapter, rather a large chapter, and a very key chapter in our understanding of the whole of Scripture. Hear now the word of our God. Genesis chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you, and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant, for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house, or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing upon his word. Father, we give thanks that you have blessed us with your word. You have blessed us with a translation of your word that we can understand in our own tongue. Now we pray, as the same Spirit who wrote these words and gave them to your people through the Holy prophets and apostles, that He would now come and work in our own hearts, writing them on our hearts, and causing us to follow after all Your ways, teaching us to look to Christ and Christ alone. Increase our faith, increase our assurance. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. I'm assuming that even for those who are unsentimental, that you might have a sentimental thing or two that you own. And usually they're something that has been given to you from someone else, a token of friendship. If you're married, you probably have a wedding ring. And your wedding ring means more to you than the gold or silver, whatever metal that it is made out of. It signifies something. It signifies a relationship between you and someone else, that there is friendship there. And that when your spouse gave it to you, they gave it to you out of love to signify that they enjoy you, that they desire you and enjoy spending time with you. And not only do we as people, in one sense, give signs of friendship from one person to another, we even see countries doing this. My favorite is there's a certain country that when they like other countries, they give them, but loan out panda bears. And you know that this country is favorable towards you if you have one of their very special panda bears. Rather significant sign of friendship. Now, these tokens of friendship really matter in one sense once the relationship starts to get a little rocky. If you're with someone and you wrong them, and you can feel the tension, the strain in the relationship, often you start looking for a sign that the other person's forgiven you, that there is reconciliation. You look, do they make eye contact with me? Do they smile at me? Do they shake my hand, pat me on the back, give me a nod? Something. Give me some sign that I can sense that although I have caused a breach in our relationship, that there is reconciliation. A token has been given to me from the person I've wronged as a sign that although I have fallen short, I've not been cast off. The friendship still remains. The relationship is still there. And as we look here at our text, we see this sign being given from the Lord to Abraham. And as we look here at this passage, it's important to recognize the context in which it's come from. Last time when we looked at chapter 16 last week, it was a three-car pile-up. Abram, Sarai, and Hagar were in quite a mess. We saw that the old Adam and Eve have showed their heads once again. Abram sinned greatly. Sarai sinned greatly. And the question is, just as Adam and Eve sinned and that covenant was broken, would this new covenant, that covenant we saw in chapter 15, would that covenant be broken as well? Or was it a better covenant, founded on better promises, able to endure such a shaking? And what we see here is it does endure. Abram is not cast off. He is not kicked out of the presence of God. He is not kicked out of the promised land like Adam and Eve were. He stays there. He remains there. And the Lord comes and He renews His covenant with him. But not only does He renew His covenant, expanding His promises, but He gives him, as it were, a token of friendship, the sign of circumcision, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace to assure Abram that although he has sinned, and yes, he has sinned greatly, the relationship remains. The covenant is steadfast. The Lord is there to be reconciled with him. Abram is to turn in faith. He is to turn in repentance. He is not to continue in his sin. He is to turn from it. But as he turns from it, the Lord is reassuring him that, yes, I will still be your God, and you will still be my people. And I will still walk with you and dwell with you. And here what we see is that the Lord renews his covenant with his people by covenantal signs and calling them to faith and repentance. In our text here, it divides, not necessarily evenly. In the first section, verses 1 through 22, it's all about the Lord. And we see here the Lord's covenant renewed. And then, secondly, we'll see Abraham's faith and repentance renewed in that the last little section there. And then the bulk again is taken up with what the Lord has to say to Abram. It's not about so much Abraham's faith, not so much about his obedience. It's more about what the Lord has to say to him. In fact, when we look at the large section, There's only the tiniest little bit of Abraham doing anything. For the most part, we're given the impression that he's just there lying on his face as the Lord declares his grace to him. And for all of us here, when we know our own life and we know that we don't deserve to be in relationship with a holy God, yet he is pleased in his grace to maintain a covenant with us, when we see the signs no longer of circumcision and the Passover, but of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we ought to receive these with faith and receive them as the Father's love towards his people. And although we are sinners, he is still merciful and gracious to receive us, to walk with us in covenant fellowship. Look with me now at the first part, verses 1 through 22, as we consider the Lord's covenant renewed. And in this section itself, it's so large, it actually divides naturally into four parts. The first part, verses 1 through the first half of 3, is an introduction. Here we'll see the Lord renewing his covenant, calling Abram to faith and repentance. And then this call and this renewing of the covenant gets expanded throughout the rest of this passage. And the passage, it doesn't come out super clear in the ESV, but there's these little key words. In verse 4, it says, "And God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you." Most translations would actually say, "As for me." As for me, and it's all about what the Lord promises there. And then, when we get to verse 9, there's a shift. And notice what it says in the beginning of verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, as for you." It begins with, "as for me," as regarding the Lord. And now the Lord gives conditions. "You will keep my covenant." And when we look at those conditions, they're actually more promises. But it's "as you," as regards you, as regards Abraham. And then lastly, the fourth section, in beginning in verse 15, we see more promises there, and it's signified by this. "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife." So as for the Lord, as for you, as for Sarai. Promise, condition, promise. But the condition is filled with the promises of the covenant. And all of this is, again, the Lord renewing that covenant that he gave to Abraham in chapter 15, even enlarging it, and then giving a sign and seal that wherever Abraham would go, he would know of the Lord's grace and mercy, that he can always turn to him in faith and repentance. So look here at the introduction, verses 1 through 3. We see, just as the Lord appeared to Hagar to call her to repentance, so too does he appear to Abraham for the same purpose. And it starts on a bit of a more solemn note. Look how it begins here in verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old." 99 years old. And this fact that he's 99 does play into the rest of the narrative. And he will fall down on his face in one sense, in astonishment that a man so old will bear a son. But the fact that he's 99 is also playing off of how chapter 16 ends. Look at the very last verse of chapter 16. 16, verse 16. "Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram." Chapter 16 ends with the age of Abraham, and then chapter 17 begins with his age again. And the whole point is to notice how long of a gap has happened between these two events. Abram is 86 when Ishmael is born, which means the text actually says he was 85 when this sin was committed. For 14 years, Abram has been walking around, as it were, in a coolness with his faith. God's people are never, their faith never wholly fails. But we do see here that oftentimes when believers stumble and stumble greatly, they go through periods where the Lord, in one sense, gives them over to their sin, lets them go through periods of hardness of heart. We see this in David. When David sinned with Bathsheba, we know that he was unrepentant for at least 9 months, because Nathan the prophet doesn't come to him until after the child is born. And so for at least 9 months, David was unrepentant, walking around with a cold heart, walking around knowing the sin, trying to hide it from others. And here we see something very similar with Abram. For 14 years, he's been, in one sense, living, thinking that Ishmael is the promised child, that through Ishmael, in one sense, everything that the Lord has promised has been fulfilled. Not a great act of faith here. He has, by sight, by his own strength, brought this child to be, and has done so in a sinful way, and has acted like this is the status quo for 14 years. And yet, even though Abram is here in this state of coolness, the Lord comes. And as the Lord comes and appears, we see a shift again in Abram's life. It ends with him with immediate and prompt and a repentance that is according to the word of the Lord. But notice here, Abram was 99 years old. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. The Lord has not cast him off, but the Lord once again appears to him, just as he has done in chapter 12. And when he appears to him, he speaks, and he calls Abram to faith and repentance. And the faith is implicit in how this speech begins. Look how it begins in the middle of verse 1. And said to him, "I am God Almighty. I am God Almighty." Now this might not be the first thing that you and I would imagine if we saw someone in sin and how we would go and call them to faith and repentance. Often we might think we'd need the stress, the mercy and the grace of God, His compassion. And there is a place for that. In one sense, this whole passage is about the grace and compassion of God. But the issue here is Abram wasn't trusting the Lord. He was living by sight. He thought he could achieve these promises by his own strength and that the Lord couldn't do it. Remember Sarai, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing these children. The Lord has closed my womb. He is sovereign to cause me ill, but not sovereign enough to do me good." But here, when the Lord comes to call him to faith and repentance, he reminds Abraham who he is. "I am God Almighty. You don't think there is any possibility of this child being born through Sarai. But that's because you fail to grasp who your God is. I am the one who spoke and created the world. And if I could speak and make galaxies come into existence, can I not give a word and open Sarai's womb and cause her to bear a child even in her old age? I am God Almighty. Walk by faith, not by sight." This was the word that Abram needed to hear. He needed to know that his God not only was compassionate towards him, but he was powerful, that he had the ability to fulfill everything that he had promised him. And after the Lord, in one sense, calls Abram to faith, he seeks to call him now to repentance. "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Walk before me. The same word that's used to describe how Enoch walked with God. The same word that described Noah in chapter 6. Noah was a righteous man who walked with God and was blameless in his generation. The same word that again shows up here. Be blameless. Trust me, and from that faith, live a life of repentance. Live a life, live a true and living faith. Not a dead faith, as James points out, has no purpose. But James notes that Abram has a true and living faith. Look at who I am. Look how I can fulfill these promises and live in light of that. And as he does this, he goes and renews his covenant with Abram. Look at verse 2. "That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Now the word "make," it's probably a poor translation. It'd be better "that I may confirm my covenant with you." The word is not about making a new covenant, but it's about taking a covenant that has already been given and reconfirming it. We saw the covenant in chapter 15 being established, but in one sense, the covenant in chapter 15 was the same covenant back from chapter 12, although the word doesn't show up there. And we see that this covenant's being renewed because the same blessings and promises that were given before are given again here, especially the promise regarding the seed, "and may multiply you greatly." When Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord gave a new covenant. He gave the covenant of grace. He promised a mediator. The covenant of works was broken, and there was no hope of restoration. But here, there is hope. This is a better covenant. And the Lord now does not go and make a new one, but says, if you turn in faith and repentance, everything that has been promised to you still stands. You can come and walk with me once more. And notice Abram's response in the beginning of verse 3. And Abram fell on his face. He responds in humility and worship. He fell on his face. God appears, showing forth all his power, his majesty and might. And the only thing that Abram can do is bow before the Lord in prostration. And here, as this covenant is being renewed, the Lord now begins to expand upon it. And he first expands upon it regarding the covenant promises, which we see in verses 3 through 8. And here, again, it begins, a better translation, "As for me, my covenant is with you." The Lord is speaking about what He will do, His obligations that He has submitted Himself to in regards to Abraham. And notice that He takes, in verses 4 through 6, the promise of the seed. That very promise that Abram doubted, He enlarges it. Abram had doubts how that this promise might be fulfilled, and the Lord's response is to take that same promise and pour out more revelation. Explain even greater things that will accompany it. Before, it was the Lord promised that Abram would have a multitude of descendants. Chapter 13, verse 16. "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." And He reiterates that in chapter 15. "And He brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then He said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" But here, if you look at these verses, the Lord, in one sense, ratchets up. It's not just an innumerable number of descendants, but you'll have a multitude of nations. Groups of people will come from you. In chapter 12, He has promised that, "I will make of you a great nation." Now, the promise of being a great nation is expanded to multitudes, and not really multitudes, multitudes of royalty, kings. Kings will be listed amongst the descendants of Abram. So although Abram doubts the promise, the Lord's response is to enlarge just how wonderful and excellent it is to him. Not only that, he does the same with the earlier promise regarding the land in verse 8. "And will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." For an everlasting possession. In one sense, pointing out that the land that in which Abraham lived was just a type pointing to a far greater reality that awaited him, an eternal inheritance. Israel would not forever possess this land. The Christians, their goal is not to go find a piece of land in the Middle East. But the land in the Middle East, back in Abram's day, was the point to that greater land. That city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That city to which Abram hoped to, which is eternal. And although Abram does not doubt that promise, the Lord still enlarges it to Abram as well here. As He enlarges these promises, we see that the covenant itself is being renewed in verse 7. "I will establish," and that word "establish" there is, again, "confirm." "I will confirm that covenant that I've already ratified between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." The Lord gave a covenant, and He will keep that covenant. And everything promised in that covenant will go forth. And He expands it to note that it excludes His descendants as well. It's not merely between just Abram and God, but Abram's seed are included in these promises as well. They're included in the administration, and they too have special privileges and blessings. And then the Lord, in one sense, gets to the heart of the matter at the end of verse 7. "For everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And this here is the beauty of that covenant that Abram has with God. It's not just that he will have children, which are a joy. It's not just that he has someone to manage all his land and property that he's acquired. It's not that he will go to the grave in a good old age with many children gathered around him. But he will go to an everlasting inheritance, and he will go and be with his God. He will not be, for one sense, alone in this world, but he has a relationship with God that is sealed with an unbreakable covenant. When Israel sinned at Mount Sinai, the Lord, in one sense, testing them, said, go take the land, but I won't go with you. But when Moses heard that, he said, no, if you won't go with us, what's the point of this? If you won't be our God, if you won't dwell with us, what is the point of having all the blessings of this world? They mean absolutely nothing if we do not have you as our God. This is the same thing that the sons of Asa sing in Psalm 73. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 25, they say this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Here, the psalmist, Moses, Abram, their great desire was not to have temporal blessings, not even blessings that in one sense expand into eternity. But their great hope was to have God as their God. That He, in one sense, is the source of all goodness. That everything else has nothing to be desired unless they have God Himself. Children, do you remember this week in VBS seeing the plasma ball? It was a pretty cool illustration, wasn't it? And you remember the light bulb. The light bulb had no light until it touched the plasma ball. And as soon as it touched the plasma ball, it lit up. It had some glow to it. And the same thing is true of everything in this life. That whenever we take the good things of this life and we separate them from God, they lose their glow. They lose all goodness. They lose anything that ought to be desired about them. But they only have their light, their beauty, their splendor, as long as they touch, as it were, the plasma ball, the source of all energy. God is the source of all goodness. And when we sin, it's like taking the light bulb and removing it from the plasma ball, trying to find goodness, trying to find light, beauty, from something that doesn't have any power in and of itself. But when it is connected, then it begins to shine. And often in sin, Satan tempts. We have certain lights in our houses. When you turn them off, although there's no power, they still glow for a little bit, but they quickly grow dark. And when we sin, we taste the glow, as it were, and think it is the full light. But we fail to see that, no, it is actually meant to shine far brighter. That when we take everything that we enjoy and see it in the light and beauty and glory of God, then it really shines. Then it is beautiful. Then it is desirous. And this is what the psalmists see. This is what all the people of God have seen of old. That there is only one who is good, and that is God. And as soon as we have God, we have the source of all goodness, and everything else falls into place. Is this how your heart is tuned as well? Do you see that if you have God, you have everything that is ought to be desired? But if you lack God, then you lack everything. This is, in one sense, the essence of the covenant. Not to have, as it were, long-lasting life. Not to find, as it were, the fountain of youth, that I might not grow bald and might not get body aches as I grow older. But to find my God, who is my joy and my delight. And this is what the Lord says. You have sinned greatly, Abram. You have sinned just like Adam and Eve and should be cast off. But not merely will I pour out temporal blessings on you. I will still walk with you. As God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, I will still walk with you and be your God and be your delight and give you access to me, that you would have that most wonderful and splendid of all relationships. The covenant still stands. The heart of the covenant is still offered to Abram, even though he sinned. And here, the Lord, in one sense, it takes another step. In the next section, verses 9 through 14, he places a covenant obligation upon Abram. But as he places the obligation, in one sense, he also promises more. And he does more to reassure Abram's heart in regards to the covenant sign. And we see the obligations, in one sense, at the very beginning. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. You shall keep my covenant. You shall not just go do whatever you want. You will not go continue in this sin. You will turn back to me. You will follow me in faith and repentance. But look at this. I will give a sign to you of my love and goodwill towards you. The sign of the covenant, circumcision. And here, when we think of circumcision, this passage is packed full of things. The language here is difficult, and if we slow down, it raises all sorts of questions, and hopefully we'll answer several of them here. And we look here that this act of circumcision, it is the pointing to the covenant of grace, and I'd say the whole covenant of grace. Circumcision, in its essence, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. In one sense, just stealing the words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 there. And the Apostle Paul himself is just, in one sense, going to the Old Testament scriptures and seeing what Moses said. And we see here in verse 11 that it is simply called the sign of the covenant. Verse 11, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Now, what is this sign all about? We see it's a passage about the promise regarding the seed. We saw in that first section the promise of seed enlarged. As we get to that third section regarding Sarai, the promise of seed is enlarged again. And then the circumcision is all about the seed in the last part. And eventually we get to chapter 21 and we realize that that promise is fulfilled. And here, the sign that is given, that covenant sign, is about sealing, about reassuring Abram's faith regarding the certainty of the promise of a seed. It is a sign and a seal, and there is this wonderful union we see here between the sign and the thing signified. The sign being circumcision, and the thing, the eternal reality is the thing signified. And we see this union in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And earlier here, it said in chapters 9 and 10 that the covenant was circumcision. Circumcision is the covenant. The covenant is circumcision. And now, if you do not circumcise your children, it is you rejecting the covenant. There is a distinction. It's clearly made here because he calls it the sign of the covenant. They are two different things, but there's this glorious union that by the offering of this sign, the very things in the covenant themselves are being offered to the one having the sign given to him, which also we'll see in a moment here. It does bear a great responsibility to those who are offered the sign, because to reject the sign is to reject the realities signified there. So circumcision, in its essence, is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, but what are these realities that it signifies? What does it point to? And if we look here, we see that the things that it points to the whole covenant, the promises, the threats, the conditions, and the parties of the covenant of grace. And the promises stand, in one sense, the foreground here. The first promise that circumcision signifies is the promise of the coming seed. As I pointed out before, this whole passage is about, as were, the promise regarding Isaac. Not about Ishmael, but about Isaac, that promise seed, that the type of Jesus Christ. In a sense, even the physical sign itself is clearly about procreation. It is clearly about the promise of a coming seed. But even more than just merely the coming seed, in one sense we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ, who shed his blood, who, as he came, was the mediator of that covenant. But it also brings with it all the benefits as well, particularly that benefit of cleansing. And to understand the idea of cleansing here in the sign of circumcision, we need to go and look at the rest of the Pentateuch, those first five books of our Bible. And there we see that to be uncircumcised is to be unclean. Often the Jews, as they would talk about the Gentiles, would talk about them as being uncircumcised. The prophet Isaiah, it just puts the two words together. To be uncircumcised is to be unclean, which implies the opposite. If you're circumcised, it means to be clean. It means to be washed. But here's the thing. What type of cleansing is in mind here? The type of cleansing in mind is the cleansing of regeneration, the cleansing of a new creation. And we see this here, the fact that it happens on the eighth day. The eighth day is the day of the new creation. The world was made in 7 days. But then after 7 days, after the day of creation, week of creation, comes the eighth day, signifying a new creation. And we see as well, when we looked at the narrative of Noah, that there the whole world was recreated. That as the flood waters receded, we went through, as it were, the same sequence of the days of creation, signifying that as the Lord had flooded the world, as he had washed the world clean, cleansed the world, he was also making it anew. He was recreating, he was regenerating the world. And we see that this idea of regeneration, this idea of new birth, is even evidenced in the changing of the names of Abram and Sarai. When do you give someone a name? I'm assuming you give people names for the most part. when they are born. Someone's born and then you give them a name. And most doctors don't want you to wait around too long. They don't want to wait for several years and then you finally decide, oh, this is the name I like for my child. You give people names at their birth. And here, Abram and Sarai are being given new names as the sign of regeneration is being given to them, signifying new birth. A reality that Abraham had before, evidenced by his faith, but now one that is being sealed to him in this sacrament. And the ideas of cleansing, to be truly cleansed, it has to deal with the heart. And although there's, in one sense, a point to circumcision distinguishing the people of God externally from those who are outside the covenant community, in reality, the point is about the heart. And the way that the heart is cleansed is by being born again. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10. There, Moses says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Circumcise your heart. Let your heart be born again so that it no longer follow the wicked patterns of this world. Jeremiah says in chapter 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And the Apostle Paul, seeing this, writes in Romans chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And here, circumcision, it's clearly about cleansing. But the type of cleansing it's about is about being born again from the inside, having our hearts cleansed. And the only way we can do that is to have the new life by the Spirit implanted within us. The old man is dead. And yet, here's the thing. We're commanded, we are told that our hearts must be circumcised. Yet, the Lord also promises this reality to His people. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, He says, and Moses says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Yes, this is a reality that we must have. Without the new birth, no one will see the kingdom of God. But it is also a promise of the covenant. God promises He will give His seed. Not only will He give His seed, He will give His Spirit to cause His people to be cleansed from the inside out. Not really to wash the outward part of the cup, but to wash the inside of it. This is one sense why our Lord was so surprised at Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, who in John chapter 3 did not understand the reality of the new birth. And our Savior is surprised. How is it this that you, a teacher of Israel, do not understand these things? You walk around with this sign everywhere. Everywhere you go, you are being daily reminded that in the covenant, there is the promise of regeneration, the cleansing of the heart. And yet you don't understand the most basic principles here. So although this is something that Abraham must keep, he must keep the sign of circumcision. The sign itself brings with it the promise, that beautiful promise of a Redeemer and the cleansing work of that Redeemer in the covenant. And yet, it is a sign of the whole covenant. It also bears signifying the threat. Notice again in verse 14. Where it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. If you will not circumcise your hearts, if you will not cut your hearts clean from impurity, then you will be cut off from the people of God. Either receive the cleansing, or like all those who are outside the ark, be cleansed and washed away. And it bears with it also the condition of the covenant. Make an obvious statement, this was not something that one does. This is not something that even one does to himself, but it is something that is done to oneself. The whole point of this sacrament is that it is passive. All the verbs, as we look at the end section there, when Abram actually goes and performs the deed, is all passive. They are being done to oneself, signifying what faith is. Faith does not work to gain the promises of God. Faith receives everything that God has promised to His people. Just as one receives the sign, so too one receives the promises by faith. One is passive there. And lastly, it also indicates the parties of the covenant. And ultimately, it's those internally who have been born again, but it also distinguishes those externally. The Gentiles, those non-Jews, were called uncircumcised, while the Jews were called the circumcised. And we see that it was not an ethnic sign, but a covenantal sign. There was, in one sense, one Jew who was circumcised on this day, and it was Abraham. But the rest of his household, those bought with money, were not Jews. And so the vast majority of people, whoever first received this sign, were not Jewish. Thus, this sign of circumcision was never an ethnic sign, but it was always a sign of the covenant. As we see here, the covenant sign, and we realize that a new covenant has been replaced with baptism, it puts a question to us all. Do we possess the thing signified in the sign? Do you and I, dear brothers and sisters, possess the new birth? This is what matters most of all, and especially for you covenant children. One of Israel's great issues was covenantal presumption. They presumed that because they had the signs and the seals of the covenant, everything was going to go well with them. If they had the signs, if they just applied them to their children, that's all they needed to do. But they nor their children actually possessed the substance. They didn't possess the new birth. They had an outward sign of cleansing, but they refused to have their hearts cleansed. As you've been baptized, as you come to the Lord's table, that means nothing unless it is received by faith. Without faith, it will, in one sense, just point to your judgment. In one sense, it says here, if they do not receive the sign, not merely externally, but internally, they will be cut off. You must receive all the promises by faith. Don't trust in baptism. Don't trust in the Lord's Supper. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, the sacraments are terrible saviors, although they are great signs to the Savior. They are not to be trusted in. Rather, we must possess the substance itself. So here we finish this condition part, which is, in one sense, just more promises given to Abram. And we come to the last section, a section that is briefer, in verses 15 through 22, where we see more covenantal promises given. And here it begins again, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife..." And the Lord goes on here and he expands his promises regarding the seed. And the thing that he adds this time is that peculiar thing that the promise of the seed will come through Sarai, will come through Sarah. It will not be through Hagar. It will not be through means that Abram has invented or worked up himself. But it'll be a child of promise. And as soon as Abraham hears this thing, he falls on his faith. Falls on his face. And there's debate. What type of laughter does he have here? Is it laughter of disbelief or laughter of astonishment or joy? And I would tend to think it's laughter of astonishment and joy following the Apostle Paul, that Abram didn't doubt and did not waver in regards to his faith. But as he hears this, it is too good to be true, that my wife will actually be the one in her old age to bring forth this promised child. And there Abram pleads that the Lord would remember Ishmael. And the Lord remembers Ishmael, but he notes that the covenant is with Isaac. Ishmael will partake of the blessings of the covenant, but the substance is reserved for Isaac, the child of promise. And here, as the Lord renews his covenant with Abraham, Abraham then responds in faith and repentance in verses 23 through 27. And notice, after the Lord comes to him and reveals his covenant and gives him the sign, Abraham responds with immediate obedience. Look at verses 23 and 26. "And Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day." And again, in verse 26, "that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised." The Lord appears. Abraham's response is to turn from his sin, follow the Lord, and he doesn't wait. He's not like Lot. Lot has a saving faith. Lot lingers in Sodom. But as the Lord comes to him, we have that beautiful example of how we ought to respond. We ought to respond with immediate obedience. And notice, it's as God had said to him. It's according to his word. And here we see that although Abraham had sinned greatly and had made a mess of things, yet the Lord in his sovereignty was going to redeem this whole mess. And he, in one sense, reassures Abraham with this covenant sign. A sign that, in one sense, does bring with it the warnings of what happens to those who do not receive it by faith. A sign that does place obligations, that it is to be received by faith. But a sign, ultimately, that points to the promise of a mediator, a promise of the benefits found in that mediator. And this, in one sense, is true for all of us here. If you trust in Christ, if you receive Christ as he's been offered in your baptism, then you have Christ. You have God as your God and all the benefits that flow from him. Let us pray. Our Lord, we give thanks that although we are great sinners, your grace is far greater. O Lord, we ask that by your Spirit you would take our eyes off of ourselves and place them upon your Son. May we learn to improve our baptisms day by day, and that we are continually offered, wherever we go, the cleansing of the blood of Christ and the renewing work of his Spirit. That although we have no strength in ourselves, your covenant stands firm and fast. And we thank you for all this, and we do so in the name of Christ. Amen.